Friends, church, welcome to our Sunday live stream. I'm Huge. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Point. It's a pleasure for me to open up God's word with you. Despite the lockdown, I am thankful. I am thankful we can still worship and come under God's word as a church community. We might not be gathered physically together, but we are still gathered as God's people scattered across our city. COVID does not stop worship. So let me pray for us as we come under God's word this Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you speak in and through your word. We thank you we can explore your word this Lord's Day. So strengthen us now as we look at this portion of the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're joining us for the first time on the stream or if you're regular at Grace Point, we're in the middle of a series on the seven lies of culture, where we're looking at worldviews or ideas that are presented as truth in our culture. Worldviews are, or ideas that are accepted as a given in our culture. And what we're doing in our series is exploring those worldviews, those ideas, putting them through the ringer or the test, as it were. Are they intellectually credible or robust? Are they livable? Do they actually help us live better lives? Do they lead to better relationships in society and culture? Do they help us make sense of life? And if not, is there a better way? The seven lies of culture. There is a sermon outline. You can follow along at gracepoint.org.au/go/sermon. That might be helpful for you to look at as we look at our topic today. Now, this week, we're going to look at the cultural mantra that there is no truth. What's true for me is true for me. What's true for you is true for you. Everyone should be able to decide for themselves good and bad, what's right and what's wrong. Now, philosophers actually call this worldview relativism, the belief that truth is relative. Morality can vary depending on individuals, depending on circumstances, depending on culture. There is no objective truth. There is no objective morality. Truth is what you or I make of it. So what's right for me is right for me. What's wrong for you is wrong for you. True for you is true for you. Now, there are different ways to articulate this cultural mantra. People say things like, truth is in the eyes of the beholder. Like beauty, it's subjective. Man is the measure of all things. The individual decides for themselves what's right and what's wrong. You hear it put this way, there is no truth. There's only perception, opinion, preference, or feeling. Or maybe you've heard it this way, anything goes. You decide objective reality. Maybe that's how some of you think. Or maybe you've got friends and colleagues who think like this. Now, that's no surprise for two reasons. Let me give you the first one. Relativism is simply the air we breathe in our culture. We're raised in a culture that champions the notion that there is no truth, that you have to create your own truth, your own path, your own belief when it comes to right and wrong, good and bad, your own purpose and meaning in life. In popular culture, you hear it echoed in the famous words of John Lennon's song, Imagine, that's played in every generation. Imagine there's no heaven, right? You know the words. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. It's educational. In education, it's the basis of John Dewey's educational philosophy. Pose problems and let students construct their own answers based on what works best. One textbook on education puts it like this. None of us can be certain that our values are right for other people. So each individual has to become an autonomous decision maker, determining his or her own values in life. Now, relativism as an idea, as a worldview, isn't actually very new. It's not like we've matured as a society and we've outgrown the shackles of religion and traditional morality that tells us how to live. It's not like we've evolved as Western society and we're now able to think for ourselves without some external force telling us right and wrong. Scholars actually tell us that the first relativist was the ancient Greek philosopher Protagoras. He lived about 490 to 421 BC. He's the one that coined that very, very well-known phrase that you often hear bandied around in culture and society. man is the measure of all things. And then he writes, man is the measure of all things, of the things which are, that they are, and of the things which are not, that they are not. Things are for every man what they seem to be for him. Basically, what's right and wrong, true or false, is determined not by some external standard or some absolute moral code, but by your own internal perspective. To think our Western ideas are progressive is actually a bit presumptuous. In fact, it's regressive. We're not moving forward, we're moving backwards in the way we're thinking as a culture and society. Now, I'm very sure Pastor Elliot will talk a bit more about this when he looks at another lie in culture. The idea that society and culture is progressing or advancing. But we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. But I want to suggest to you a second reason why the idea that truth is relative is a really appealing one. Why the notion that I can be the arbiter of right and wrong, truth in life, is a very attractive one. Now, I don't know if you've ever realized this, but Protagoras wasn't the first relativist in history. In the ancient storyline of the Bible, you actually find the first relativist in the creation story, the book of Genesis, the Bible reading that was read for us. Now, you might not be a Christian. You might not even believe in God, but Christian people do. And their belief in God or a creator is not based on blind faith, but on reasonable and very plausible grounds. Christian people believe that there's a good God who is the creator of the world in which we live, because it's fair to assume that if there is design in the world, there is a designer. It's fair to assume that if there are laws of nature, then there is a lawmaker. It's fair to assume that if there's beauty in the world, there's an artist. And so in the Christian worldview, there is a good God who is the creator of the world in which we live. Now, even if you didn't believe in God, you could certainly imagine it, couldn't you? And in the Christian creation story, the assumption is that if there's a good creator, then there must be a purpose for our being, a purpose for our existence, a purpose for our lives, which means we're not left to work out for ourselves, right and wrong, good and bad, who we are, how we should live. We're not just evolved from the fish. We're not just cosmic dust that are here today and gone tomorrow, trying to make the best of life. No, no, no. In the opening book of the Bible in Genesis, we're given a picture of the ideal. A world in harmony with the Creator. A world in sync with its designer. A world living according to the good purposes of the Creator, in relationship with the Creator, under the good rule of the Creator, enjoying the abundant provision of the Creator in a world that's free from pain and suffering and death. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 30. Now, you might not believe in God, but you can certainly imagine a world like that, can't you? You don't have to be religious to imagine a world free from pain and suffering and death. That desire or that ability to imagine that is what every heart longs for, religious or secular. And it's echoed in art, in politics, in literature, even in popular culture. Now, unfortunately, that's not the world we know today, is it? That's not the world of my experience or your experience. We can imagine what it should be, but the world we know today is not what it should be. Because in the creation story, you also find the first seeds of relativism taking root. It's the catalyst, the catalyst to brokenness, pain, and suffering and death in the world as we know it. Now, that's what we read in Genesis 3. If you want to know the reason why the world is a broken place, there it is in verse 5 in your Bibles. You can look it up. Verse 5 in our Bible reading today of Genesis 3. If there is a good creator who's made us, it's fair to assume that the best way to live would be according to his design and his purpose. We flourish best living his way according to his truth. Now, in the ancient creation story, the man and the woman are given freedom to enjoy God's creation under his rule. And there's only one instruction. They're not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Read with me verse 5. Genesis 3, verse 5. Temptation comes in the form of the serpent who says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so they took from the tree and they ate it. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God, able to decide for yourself right and wrong. You'll be like God, able to create your own truth, determine your own truth. And we read verse 6, that it was pleasing and desirable. She took and she ate, and he ate from it as well. Now, the fallout actually comes in verse 16. So if you come down to verse 16 in your Bibles, you realize here is the fallout. The first thing, broken and fractured relationships between men and women, where in place of loving service to each other, you have a desire to dominate and oppress. We read, your desire will be for your husband to dominate and oppress him, and he will rule over you. He will dominate and oppress you. We read verse 17 to verse 19. It leads to a creation that will work against us even as we work. Nature is untamable. It will rage against us. We read, curse is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat fruit from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. You read of the ultimate fallout in verse 19, and ultimately, death visits us. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. You see, the desire to be like God, deciding for ourselves good and evil, right and wrong, the desire to ascend and be creators of truth in life, now means the order is reversed. And so in the original order, you've got God the Creator deciding good and bad, right and wrong, what's good and true, us living under His rule, His creation providing for us, and we're enjoying life forever. But now, notice the order is reversed. Us deciding good and evil, right and wrong, what's good and true, the creation no longer provides for us. Nature rages against us. Death cuts our life short. We no longer live in Eden. The garden, right? The garden without thorns and weeds is no more. And God has been erased. He's been discarded. Or to put it more accurately, God has cast us out of Eden. We wish there was an Eden. We can certainly imagine it. We long for it. A world free from brokenness, pain, suffering, and death. But the world we live in today tells us otherwise. The fact that you're at home today because of COVID tells you that there's something wrong with the world. The world is nothing like the Eden you wish for. And so the belief that truth is relative, the belief that there is no truth, the belief that we can create our own truth, our own meaning and purpose in life, everyone should be able to decide for themselves right and wrong, the belief that no one should tell me what's right and wrong, because what's true for me is true for me, what's true for you is true for you. It isn't just the air we breathe. It's not new or progressive. It's as old as the dawn of time. It's an ancient belief. And it's deeply rooted in your DNA and my DNA. It's rooted in the core of our beings, deep in our hearts. We want to be the creators of our own truth in life. We want to be the designers of our own lives. We want to be like God, deciding for ourselves good and evil, right and wrong. Ultimately, relativism is an attempt to replace God with the self. Now, I'm going to suggest to you a few reasons why it doesn't work. Why it's not good for relationships. Why it's not going to make the world a better place. Why it's not going to satisfy you. Now, four reasons. Here's the first one. Firstly, as much as people want to think and believe that truth is relative, if man is the measure of all things and nothing is absolutely true, then there are no truth claims. Except the truth claim that there is no truth claim. Which, if you think about it, is self-refuting, isn't it? To say that I believe there are no truth claims, except the truth that there are no truth claims, is actually nonsensical. Relativism as a worldview is actually self-contradictory. You can't tell people truth is subjective. You can't tell people what's true for them is true for them, what's true for you, what's true for you, and expect people to believe or accept that what you say is true. If truth is relative, so is the truth that truth is relative. But if it's not true that truth is relative, then the statement truth is relative is only relatively true. Got it? It's a self-contradictory belief. It makes poor intellectual sense as a worldview. Secondly, if truth is relative, the belief that what's true for me is true for me, what's true for you is true for you, if truth is relative, it makes relationships unworkable. In fact, the absence of truth is devastating for all human relationships. Human life and human relationships, society and culture cannot function and it cannot flourish without truth. In fact, human life, relationships, and society would collapse without truth, which is currently assumed. Even if truth is denied, truth is actually assumed in our relationships. Author O.S. Guinness, he writes this. He writes, business, for example, requires trust, which in turn requires truth, which is only the beginning of the reason why lies, deception, and corruption are so damaging to the business world. The same is true of the entire enterprise of science. Whether we're talking of trust in an ordered universe or trust in the assured results of scientific experiments through peer review. I would add the same is true of marriage, of friendship, of things like going to the dentist, of taking your car to the mechanic, and so many other areas of human life. They require trust, which in turn requires truth, that say some things in the relationship are damaging, destructive, and wrong, and some things are good, desirable, and right. Some things in relationships, we all know this, undermines trust, and others build trust. And trust actually requires truth. All relationships are built on trust, which requires truth, even if you denied truth. Philosopher Zihad Maha puts it like this. If I am to give you credit, I need to find you credible, while avoiding the risk of seeming credulous in giving credence to your discredible account. From religious credos to street cred, from professional credentials to political credibility, we trade, right? In all our relationships, he says, we trade in a currency of trust that differs from other animals. Now, what that means is that all our relationships operate on the basis of trust, which depends on truth. And if truth is relative, preferential, non-binding, subjective, relationships cannot function because there is no way to trust anyone. Thirdly, here's the third thing. If truth is relative, then we have no grounds for making any moral demands. If there is no God, if there's no higher authority or external standard apart from the self, if man is the measure of all things, then you have no grounds to make any moral demands of me, and I have no grounds to make any moral demands of you. It was the writer Dostoevsky who put it like this, rightly, without God, everything is permissible. One can do anything. Because without God, you have no grounds to appeal to any higher or greater authority that's binding to all people across cultures. You cannot make moral demands of me, and I cannot make moral demands of you. You might feel something is wrong. You might even feel the need to do something good and right, but there is no moral binding obligation for you to do what you feel is good and right. If truth is relative, if what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you, then I am the moral source of what's right and wrong. The moral source is how I feel within. My moral compass is what guides me. Your moral compass is what guides you. That means you can never say to anyone, what you're doing is wrong, what you're doing is harmful or destructive and wicked, because that's how I feel about you. But you might feel differently, and others do feel differently. If you're not someone who believes in God, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that people who don't believe in God don't have a sense of morality or they don't do what's good or right. No, no, no. They do. We all do. What I am saying is that if there is no God, and if you are the moral source of right and wrong, you can have moral feeling, you can have moral convictions, but you can make no moral demands. You cannot speak of any moral obligation or oughtness. You cannot make moral demands, and you cannot also, and you also cannot cast moral judgment on others, because what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you. You see, if there were a good God who created the world in which we live, he would be the moral source of, as the creator. He would be the moral source, the standard as the creator, the designer, the lawmaker. But if there was no God, then there's no alternative moral source apart from your feelings within, which would be just as valid as the feelings of the person next to you. For one person, abortion is immoral. For another, it's fine. For one person, same-sex marriage is wrong. For another, it's fine. For one person, cheating on your tax return is wrong. For another, it's fine if you can get away with it. For one person, having an affair is sin. For the other, it's harmless. You see, if truth is relative and morality is based on your personal feelings, and there is no absolute truth or morality apart from your personal feelings, then you must stop making moral judgments of others. You must stop casting moral judgments on others, and you must stop making moral demands of them. Your view of truth is just as valid as my view of truth, even if you disagreed with them, because their views are just as true as yours. Which means, for secular people, your views aren't more progressive or advanced, because there's no such thing as progressive as a progressive view, because it's just how you feel. Thomas Lacona is an educational professor. And in his book, he relates the story of a teacher at a U.S. high school doing a values-based exercise. And so they did a values-based exercise with a bunch of 14-year-olds. And, you know, they're 14-year-olds, right? They must be mature. They must be able to work out for themselves the best values and how to best live life. And so they did the values exercise where the students got to decide and determine their values in life. Bunch of 14-year-olds. If you're a school teacher, imagine doing that. And so they worked through the steps, and the students came to the conclusion that the most valued activities for them were sex, drugs, drinking, and skipping school. Now, the teacher was stunned and stuck, because in a choose-your-own-adventure approach to life and truth, another person's morality is just as valid as yours. It's just opinion. It's not more progressive. No, it's just opinion. Her students had clarified their values, and because we now live in a culture where the mantra, that has embraced the mantra that truth is relative, she basically had no basis to argue or persuade or tell them that their values were wrong. Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, writes, "Moral education no longer means teaching students about the great moral ideals that have inspired virtually every civilization, but training them to probe their own subjective feelings and values and living by those feelings." You see, if truth is relative, if truth is determined by my internal moral feelings and your internal moral feelings, then we have no grounds for making any moral demands in life. We shouldn't make demands of others, and we should cast no judgment on others, because there is no truth. You see? Without God, if truth is relative, then you might have moral feelings or convictions, but there can be no moral obligation or demands or judgment. Here's the fourth thing. If truth is relative, it leaves us with no basis for justice. If there's no truth and morality is determined by the individual or by culture, I mean, how do you actually say an act is unjust? How do you call an individual to account? How do you say that an individual is evil? What's done is unjust. Why should we fight for equality and help the poor? Why should we speak out against corruption? Why should we act to stop the poor or the marginalized being taken advantage of? The relativist has no answer, and neither does secularism. Author and pastor Tim Keller, in one of his books, Making Sense of God, writes, "All previous societies, all previous societies in the past could point to some shared and outside ethical source, which sacred writings, or it could be whether sacred writings or ancient tradition or wisdom of the sages, all of which express what was understood to be the moral order of the universe. In contrast, the morality of modern secular people is self-authorizing. That is, we create and we decide on our own morality. Now, here's the problem according to Keller. If we are creators of our own values individually, on what basis could we urge others to accept them? Or if we could create our values collectively as a society and culture, how can we recommend them to another culture? Or how can we call to account anything if we are creators of our own values? We simply can't. If all morality is person-specific or socially constructed culturally, how can any statement of right and wrong be true for all people? It can't. So here's my question. Can we truly live in a world like this? Can we truly live in a world where there is no right or wrong, good or bad, where there is no truth? Would you want to live in a world like this? Here's the problem with relativism. Every so often, something happens in real life that makes it very, very hard to sustain the belief that there is no truth. It's actually hard to be someone who believes there is no truth when bad things happen in life. The New York Times editorial after 9/11 wrote, you know, in a culture and society that's secular, they wrote, 9/11 shook the foundations of the intellectual belief in the subjective nature of truth and ethical judgments. You see, we know when something bad happens, don't we? We know when something evil takes place. Because all of us, you and I, all of us, whether you're religious, whether you're secular, all of us have what we call a not-to-be-tolerated list. Religious or secular, we actually have a list of things that we believe are wrong. A not-to-be-tolerated list, even if we believe there is no truth or absolute truth. And so most people would say, child abuse, terrorism, racism, genocide, rape is wrong. Now, you can deny moral absolutes, but your reaction, your emotional reaction to certain moral acts actually says otherwise, which is why everyone has a not-to-be-tolerated list. So if I said to you, and this is true, after the Bosnian War, three Bosnian Serbs stood trial, and they stood trial for creating and managing rape factories where Muslim women as young as 12 endured beatings, torture, and gang rape. And eventually the three of them were brought to trial, international trial, and they said they did not condone rape in general, but their culture dictated that these women deserve to be raped because of their ethnicity. Now you hear that and you're incensed. You're outraged. We all are. Why? Because even if you didn't believe in an absolute truth, you have a not to be tolerated list. Alan Dershowitz, at 28, was the youngest full professor at Harvard Law School. He is a professed agnostic. In a debate on religion, he was asked this question, what makes something right? His answer and his response was, it's really difficult to say what's right, but we clearly know what's wrong. I quote, we know what absolute evil is. We've seen it. We've seen it in the name of secularism, narcissism. We've seen it in the name of atheism, communism. We've seen it in the name of religion, the Inquisition and the Crusades. We know what evil is. We know what wrong is. And then he says, I don't know what right is, but I know what's wrong. Justifying rape, racism, child abuse, terrorism is evil. But it still doesn't answer the question, does it? It doesn't answer the question, why? On whose authority is it wrong? On whose authority is it evil? You see, if truth is relative, if there is no truth, if it's up to the individual, if it depends on culture, then it robs us of the right to justice. We cannot call something wicked. We cannot call an act evil. Relativism does not elevate human worth and dignity. You know that? It doesn't elevate human worth and dignity. It actually devalues human worth and dignity because it says truth is relative, it's personal, it's cultural. What one culture thinks is right for that culture and what another culture thinks is right for that culture is subjective. if you belong to a culture where women were degraded and treated like objects, that's true for them. It's right for them and wrong for you because truth is relative. And you have no right to say how one culture treats women is wrong. What's your basis of saying that? That's your Western imperialism speaking. You see, the relativizing of truth denies justice to those who are powerless and vulnerable. It devalues human life and human dignity. You know, in a debate with atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell in 1948, Francis Copplestone, Roman Catholic philosopher, he asked Bertrand Russell what he thought was the basis, the foundation for working out right and wrong, good and evil. And Russell's answer was consistent with his worldview. This was his answer. Choosing morality is just like choosing one color from another. There is no justification or basis for choosing blue from yellow or yellow from blue. It's a matter of feeling and a matter of who's in the cultural majority. The feeling of the majority decides what's true, like picking color. Now, that's worth asking. Is that how we determine truth? Is that how we should live? Is that the best way to live and flourish as a society and culture? Now, the Christian worldview, by contrast, believes the world we live in was created by a good God. And so reality around us is shaped by God's character, his good character of justice, love, and mercy. And we, his people, as his creation, are made in his image, which is why within us is a desire for justice, love, and mercy. We know there are absolutes in the world. You have a not-to-be-tolerated list that tells you something is wrong, that is angered when you see kids' abuse, that is troubled by racism, that is incensed when perpetrators of violence escape punishment, that is grieved when you see the poor denied justice. You might not want to believe that there is an absolute truth, but your heart says otherwise when it comes to your desire for justice. But if there is no truth, then there's also no basis for justice because everything is a matter of feeling. Friends, if there is no truth, then there is no perpetrator and there is no victim. Four reasons why relativism doesn't work. It's self-contradictory. It makes relationships unworkable. It denies moral obligation and judgment. And it denies justice and devalues human life. Friends, the cultural mantra, what's true for me is true for me, what's true for you is true for you, sounds like freedom, doesn't it? It sounds like it affirms human worth and dignity. It sounds like it makes for the flourishing of a better society and culture, a better world. But it doesn't do it because it makes you and I the arbiter of truth. The world is broken not because there is no truth, but because we have made ourselves the measure, the bar, the standard of truth. And so like Adam and Eve, we too are grasping at equality with God. We want to be creators of truth and life. We want to decide for ourselves right and wrong, good and bad. And the result is broken and fractured relationships. Relationships only thrive and flourish when there is trust that depends on truth. Society only flourishes and thrives when there is moral obligation that depends on truth. Justice and human dignity and worth can only be preserved and protected when there is truth. And truth does not come from looking within. Being the arbiter of truth in life and the world is way beyond my pay grade. And I want to suggest to you today, it's way beyond your pay grade as well. We think we can save ourselves and create a better world by looking within. In fact, this is the difference between secularism and Christianity. Secularism tells us that we are the measure of all things, we are the measure of truth. And so in secularism, you are the master of the universe. You come up with the rules to live by in life. You decide what's good. Salvation comes from looking within. Secularism says there is no one way, one truth, or one life. There is no truth. You chart your own path in life. You're master of your fate, captain of your soul. There is no judgment. Do as you please. Decide for yourself what's right and wrong. So look within to find the way, the truth, and the life. Now, in secularism, you notice how you're always striving and seeking to find the way, the truth, and the life. It's an endless cycle or maze, which is why you're always self-correcting and adjusting your way, your truth, your life. That's the problem with looking within. If all truth is relative, if what's true for me is true for me and what's true for you is true for you, how do you know you've arrived at what's true, at what's good, what's best? How do you determine that the right you've landed on is right or good or best or true? How do you know your way is right or good or best? How do you know that the truth you've arrived at is going to lead to a life of flourishing? How do you know that the truth you've arrived at is going to lead to a better society? Secularism says salvation comes from looking within to find the way, the truth, and the life. But it can't tell you whether what you found is actually the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Christianity tells us that God is the standard by which we are measured, and God is the measure of truth. The problem from the creation of the world is that we want to be God the Creator rather than be in a relationship with God our Creator. Let me say that again. The problem from the creation of the world is that we want to be God the Creator rather than be in relationship with God our Creator. We want to be the measure of truth rather than allow God our Creator to be the measure of truth in our lives. Look with me again at Genesis 3, verse 23 to verse 24. You notice that Eden is lost because Adam and Eve chose to be the measure of all things, the measure of truth in life. They're cast out. We read verse 23, the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove them out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Life is cut off. They are excluded. Eden is lost because Adam and Eve wanted equality with God. They wanted to decide from themselves the truth in life. You know, that's assuming a place way beyond their pay grade. But even more than that, it's not just Eden that is lost, but a relationship from the source of everything true and good, their Creator. And so they're cut off. They're cut off, and so are we, so are you. Our relationship with God, in whose image we are made in, the author and designer of life itself, is broken. And with that comes not just loss of what is true and good, but God's judgment as well. Fractured, struggling relationships, which we all experience. Fallen, untamed, chaotic creation, which we all experience. Decay and death. That is the experience of the world in which we live. All of us want a better world. It isn't going to come about by denying truth and looking within to find the truth. We all want relationships built on trust that requires commitment to truth. We all want a basis to make moral demands because we care about what's good, which requires truth. We all want a foundation that allows us to fight for justice and mercy. That depends on truth. It isn't going to come about by denying truth and looking within to find the truth. You see, Christian people believe that God is the standard by which we are measured, and God is the measure of truth. It's not found within. It's found in the God who has made us in his image. It's found in God, the author and creator of our lives and the world in which we live. And so here's my question. What if there was a good God who loves you and made you and the world in which you lived? Wouldn't it be a relief to know that there was a way? A better way to live in the world. A much more rewarding way to live because there's a designer able to tell us how to best live our lives. Wouldn't it be a relief to know that there was an author to how the story of our lives could flourish? A truth to guide you in life. A truth that would see your relationships flourish. A truth for the good of all in society and culture. A truth that gave weight to justice. Well, Christian people believe there is such a truth. And it's found in God the Creator who made us and designed us in his image. You see, if there's design in the world, then there must be a grand designer. If there's laws of nature, then there must be a great lawmaker. If there's beauty in the world, then there must be a great master artist. And if there is a desire for truth in your life, then there must also be an ultimate truth. It isn't found within any of us. The mantra that there is no truth but what you make of it, the mantra that man is the measure of all things, the mantra that what's true for me is true for me, what's true for you is true for you, isn't just self-refuting. It's ultimately unlivable. It's not just unlivable, it's destructive to relationships, morality, and justice because it devalues human life. Friends, there really is only two ways to live. You can live as if you were the measure of all things in life. Truth is relative. Grasp at equality with God and live like God in your own life, deciding for yourself what's right and wrong, good and bad. So look for salvation within. You could do that. Or you can actually recognize that living as if you were the measure of all things, living as if all things or truth was yours to determine, realize it doesn't work. You could do that too. Even more than that, realize that your relationship with God is broken and under judgment. That's the reason why Jesus came and died on a cross for you and I. Jesus said, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, his death at the cross is the bridge that makes it possible for you and I to have a relationship with God. That's why Jesus died. He came as the ultimate way, the ultimate truth, and the ultimate life to make it possible for you to know the God you've erased and ignored all your life, the God you've replaced with self. That's why Jesus came and died. He came to make a relationship with God the Creator possible. He died the death that should have been yours at the cross. He faced the judgment that should have been yours at the cross so that you might be forgiven, so that your relationship to God, your Creator, might be restored. There is another way to live, friends. Christianity says there is a way, a truth, a life to God, your Father. You don't have to live your life trying to chart and figure out your own path in life, because there's a God who made you with design and purpose. You don't have to be master of your fate and captain of your soul, because there's a God who's in control, able to lead you and show you the way. There's a God able to show you what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what's best in life, how you can flourish. There is a God able to give you the way, the truth, and the life who has come to make it possible in Jesus. You see, Christianity says salvation is not found by looking within, but from looking to Jesus, who has come as the way, the truth, and the life to bring you home to your Father, your Creator. And salvation in life, right? The return to Eden begins. The good life as God designed it, the life that flourishes begins as you turn from looking to yourself as the measure of truth, and as you turn to trust Jesus and make Him the measure of truth in your life. That's when salvation begins. That's where the return to Eden begins. Now, maybe as you've heard me speak, you've thought to yourself, you know, I get it. I really do get it. The idea that truth is relative has problems intellectually, relationally, morally. I get it. There's no basis for justice and human dignity and worth if truth is personal and subjective. But you know, I just can't get past believing in an absolute truth, let alone believing in a God. Now, if that's you today, let me encourage you to keep thinking things true. Don't settle for second best. Don't live without answers in life. Don't just bury it and move on. Let's keep talking. Let's keep engaging. Keep asking your questions, because I'd love to help you think through these questions. You can connect with us, ask your questions, go to gracepoint.org.au/go/connect. Or maybe later today at 5:30 in the evenings, join our Q&A session on Zoom, right? gracepoint.org.au/go/Q&A. I'd love to meet you. I'd love to help you think through things. I'd love to answer your questions. Don't let it slip. But maybe as you've heard me speak, you've realized for the first time in your life that the mantra you've lived by all your life, that truth is relative and subjective. Maybe you've realized, you know, that mantra you've held to in life, you've realized, man, it's unlivable. It isn't as intellectually as robust as you've thought it was. And you've thought to yourself, you know, it is much more plausible to believe in a God, a creator, a designer, who has made us in his image and design, whose way and truth and life is able to show us how to best live and thrive and flourish as his creation. Maybe that's you today. Or maybe you've realized for the first time in your life, you know what? I've been living way above my pay grade in life. I've been living as if I was God, deciding for myself, right and wrong, good and bad. Living as if I was a measure of truth. And maybe you're really exhausted because you feel unanchored in life. And today, you want to get right with God. You want to know Him personally, and you want to experience the way, the truth, and the life you've been looking for. Maybe that's you. And if that's you, in a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer. It might be right for you. And if it's right for you, let me invite you to pray that prayer with me. I'm going to read the prayer out so you know what you'd be praying. It goes something like this. It goes, "Dear God, I know that I've lived my life trying to be like you, deciding for myself right and wrong, good and evil. I've lived my life believing that I'm the measure of truth. I'm sorry for rejecting you as my creator, as the one who alone knows the truth I need to live, thrive, and flourish. Thank you for saving me from myself. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me as the way, the truth, and the life to restore my broken relationship with you. Help me to trust what Jesus has done and help me to now live out your truth in my life, following Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life." I'm going to pray that prayer, and it might be a prayer that you might want to actually pray with me. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I live my life trying to be like you, deciding for myself right and wrong, good and evil. I've lived my life believing that I am the measure of truth. I'm sorry for rejecting you as my creator, as the one who alone knows the truth I need to live, thrive, and flourish. Thank you for saving me today from myself. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me as the way, the truth, and the life to restore my broken relationship with you. Help me to trust what Jesus has done and help me to now live out your truth in my life, following Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.